We are one in Christ, even if some of you are on the parking lot and some of us are inside. Now, there's still plenty of room, incidentally. If any more of you would like to come inside, we have face masks if you didn't bring one. We're doing our best to follow the CDC guidance and still worship our Lord during this pandemic. So we're delighted that you've chosen to worship with us today, wherever you sit. Now, this is a church where we pray for each other. So let me remind you of a few who have special needs or special thanksgivings. Most of you are aware of our cancer patients, Bud Jeanette and Darlene Elliott, and also Kagan Guy, who is under treatment for leukemia. I had a report this morning on Bud Jeanette saying that his treatment is going well, and have a good report on him. But continue praying for these folks. Sandy Hammond and Cole Barnes are recovering well from their surgeries. Kathleen Baker in Virginia, Fran Main's mother, and Chris Christie are still recovering from strokes that they suffered. And Rhoda Christie is also with her husband, Chris, at Sayre Christian Village Nursing Home. Joanne Wilson, we ask you to continue in prayer for her. This is Charlene Montgomery's mother, and she's not doing so well. Also, Debbie Gardner, this is Billy Fount's niece. She suffered a stroke, we mentioned last week, and she's being moved to Cardinal Hill. She can move her right side some, but she has a ways to go. We ask prayer for Lainey Knowles. Lainey is the stepdaughter of Greg Teeter. And she is enrolled in Indiana University. They took her there this weekend and put her in residence at, if you can believe this, Teeter Hall is the name of her dormitory. But when they go off to school, we always want to pray for them. And most of our other folks are pretty well recovered from their medical issues. And you can add more names to your list, I'm sure, so please do that. But this is the day the Lord has made, so let's just rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray together first. Our loving Heavenly Father, we worship you in our homes, but what a joy it is to come together and join our hearts in adoration and thanksgiving before you today. We worship you because you're worthy of it, and we're humble before you because we're unworthy of your countless blessings. We ask you to hear our praise and our prayers. We ask you to cover our sins with your forgiveness. And we ask you to flood our hearts with your Spirit. May your presence here renew our faith. And may our presence here bring gladness to you. We pray it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As the early church did, we remember our Savior every Sunday as He asked us to do. And we invite all who follow Jesus to join us in that remembrance. We'll be happy to serve those of you who are in your vehicles, if you wish, as well as those worshiping inside. Just let us know you wish to be served communion by flashing your turn signal or your emergency flashers, and our men will serve you where you are. The bread of communion represents the body of Christ. The cup of communion represents the blood of Christ. The mystery of communion is not in the ritual itself. If it's only a ritual, and we just something we do as a religious habit, then it's worse than meaningless. The mystery of communion is in the meaning of it. By partaking, we set forth again the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross, where he paid the dreadful price for all of our sins. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we share in communion, we are, in effect, telling again the old, old story that never gets old. So it's always relevant, because we always need our Savior and we always need his grace. So let's tell the story together once again this morning. David Bain will lead us in our communion prayer.
Good morning, our gracious Heavenly Father. You provide us with so much to be thankful for, and it's hard for me to put into words just how grateful that I am for everything that you do for us while we journey through this life here on earth. Lord, you also provide us a way to have salvation and to have our sins removed if we so choose to follow that path. And if we don't, we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus comes tomorrow, what then? Lord, now as we partake of this bread which represents Jesus' body and this cup which represents the blood that was shed to have this opportunity, we are grateful and everlasting thankful for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
The offering is an opportunity for us to express to God our gratitude for His goodness to us. As we return a portion to Him, if you wish to share in the offering and you're in your vehicle, you can let us know in the same way by your turn signals or your flashers, and our men will come to your car. Brad Teeter will ask God's blessing on the offering.
Father in heaven, as we come around this table this morning, this beautiful sunshiny morning, we thank you for all our many blessings. We just ask now that you bless this offering, that it will be used in a way that will uplift thy kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Another way of expressing our love for our Lord is by lifting our praise and gratitude to Him in song. Will you join me now as we sing our first hymn? It's number 529 in the hymn book, and it's called No, Not One. And I'd like for us to sing the first and the last verses of No, Not One. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, no, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases, no, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will die till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Was e'er a gift like the Savior given? No, not one, no, not one. Will he refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. Number 471 is our next song. That's Mansion Over the Hilltop. And let's sing all three verses of it. Mansion Over the Hilltop. I'm satisfied with just a cottage in low, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one and silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder I will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold. Though often tempted, tormented and tested, and like the prophet, my pillow a stone. But though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me a mansion my own. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder I will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold. Don't think me poor or discouraged or lonely. I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder I will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold. Number 420 is our prayer hymn. As we stand and sing just the first verse, let's come to God together in prayer. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure, your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. Let's rock it, Jesus, because He's the one. Let's rock it, Jesus, be very sure, your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. Lord God, we feel so self-sufficient in this world. And when we come before You, we're only infants needing to be fed, children needing to learn, wanderers needing direction. We humbly ask that You will nourish us with the power and the truth of Your Word this morning. And help us to grow in grace and understanding of Your will. We ask You to clear our minds. Give us ears to hear and hearts to accept what You want us to know, so we may become mature and complete in Jesus Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen. There's a passage of Scripture from Psalm 127. Just a couple of verses that I want to read. Sort of set the background for this message. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For He grants sleep to those He loves." We'll come back to those words in a few minutes. But back in 1959, Charlton Heston starred in a movie that's still considered one of the great classic movies of all time, Ben-Hur. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie, but it was a biblical epic. It's still known for the climax of the movie was a chariot race in which Heston, the hero of the film, was intent on destroying his hated enemy. And just for that one race, that one scene, the chariot race, required 5 weeks of filming. 5 weeks involved 15,000 extras and 18 chariots. And to make it as authentic as possible, Charlton Heston spent weeks learning to drive the chariot, horse-drawn chariot. But he was still worried about the race. And he said one day to the stunt coordinator, "I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race." The stunt director smiled and said, "Chuck, you just make sure you stay in the chariot, and I'll make sure you win the race." Now think about it. Heston was going to win the race. It's in the script. There's no way he's going to lose. And yet for weeks, he fretted over whether or not he could win that race. Now why would he do that? I guess because he evidently forgot that the outcome of the race didn't depend on him. It depended on the director of the film. And if the director decided he was going to win the race, he's going to win the race. Now the Bible tells us the same thing is true for us in Christ. If God decides we're going to win the race, brother, we're going to win. And that's because we have a God who actively involves Himself in our lives every day. But that's not true for anyone else. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that before we became Christians, we were without God in the world. God was not active in our lives. And the focus of this message is on the fact that we have a God who's part of our lives, who's with us every day, every step of the way, and the rest of the world does not have that blessing. The rest of the world is without God, as the Scripture says. But what does that mean? Well, let me read those words again for you. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Those are interesting words. But in essence, they're saying God is not a part of a person's life. If God is not a part of a person's life, he can build the finest house, he can hire the best watchman to guard his valuables, and it will be in vain. He may stay up all night losing sleep, worrying about it, but he has no God to protect or provide for him. Now, Jesus took it one step further. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Bible maintains that without God, you can't do anything. Without God. Well, this morning we're going to examine what that means and why God tells us that. In order to do that, we're going to look at two kinds of people who try to live their lives without God. The first kind of person who tries to live his life without God is the most obvious, the militant atheist. There's a story about a man who was a militant atheist. But he sent his son to a school called Trinity School because in spite of its Christian roots, it was a very good school. After about a month, the boy comes home and he casually says, Dad, do you know what Trinity means? It means the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the father can barely control his rage. He seizes his sons by the shoulders and he shakes him and he says, Now, son, I'm going to tell you something now and I don't ever want you to forget it. There's only one God and we don't believe in him. Somehow that seems like faulty logic. Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code and a number of other books, was at a book fair in Germany where he promoted his newest book, Origin. He said his book was inspired by the question, Will God survive science? And his answer, obviously, was no. One of the characters in the book says, The age of religion is drawing to a close, and the age of science is dawning. And at the book fair, Brown said this, he made this statement, humanity no longer needs God, but may, with the help of artificial intelligence, develop a new form of collective consciousness that fulfills the role of religion. What's he saying? He's saying we don't need God anymore. We'll eventually get to the point where God is replaced by our superior knowledge and wisdom. That's what Dan Brown said. Other atheists are even more to the point. Daniel Radcliffe, I understand he's the one who played the part of Harry Potter in the movies. He said, I'm not religious, I'm an atheist. And I'm a militant atheist when religion starts impacting legislation. And more recently, Bill Maher, who's supposed to be a comedian, I never could figure that out, but he slammed religion. He called it a neurological disorder that justifies crazies and prevents people from thinking logically. I could go on and on with quotes from atheists who are not just satisfied with just hating God, they want to enlist followers who will hate God along with them. Now, men like these are one of the main reasons that God tells us that we need to contend for the faith. In the little book of Jude in the New Testament, the writer says this, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In essence, Jude says we need to contend for our faith because there are people out there who hate God so much they'll try to shout down your faith, they'll do whatever they can to undermine the faith of any Christians by ridiculing and mocking Christ. Now, we don't have to apologize for our faith. We don't need to rally to God's defense because God is bigger than we are. He doesn't really need for us to defend Him, but God still calls for us to contend for our faith. He calls us to stand up boldly and declare what we believe in and to stand firm against false teaching and false teachers. Now, by contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, you might just help one of these folks who hate God so much. But we need to realize the major purpose is more likely to give courage and encouragement to those whose faith might be endangered by these people. But returning to our point, what does it mean to be unable to do anything without God? I mean, obviously, we can do some things. Lynette can play the organ, and Gail can play the piano, and Christy can write checks, and David can fix anything, and Ron sure can run a sound system, I'll tell you. But God, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me illustrate. Bertrand Russell was a man who had no faith in the Bible or God. And he describes in very eloquent terms the outcome of a natural life from which all faith is removed. Here's what he says. The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none can tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On his and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Now, isn't that encouraging? What a dismal view of life. But it does point to one of the major problems with those who live their lives without God. The point is, a world without God is a world of despair, a world without hope. Without God, this world is destined to be entirely without any hope. And you can't live without hope. Now, atheists are people that you would expect to try to live without God. I mean, you know, it figures. They hate Him. They want nothing to do with Him. But there's another kind of person who believe they can do without God, and these are people you'd never expect to try to live without God, because these are the kind of people who go to church every Sunday. Ooh. Hebrews 11 describes what they look like. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that seek Him. Did you catch that? There are folks out there who believe that God exists, but they don't act like it. They live their lives religiously, but they don't think of God as one who rewards those who seek Him. They literally live without paying any attention to God except on Sunday. Although they're surrounded by constant reminders of His existence, they may have pages of Scripture personally perfectly memorized, but God is not really in their lives. Jesus talked about them. He said, many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. He never knew them? Why, they were so busy in church. They're doing all this cool religious stuff in Jesus' name. How could Jesus not know them? Well, here's what's happening. They did all that they did in Jesus' name, but Jesus wasn't in what they were doing. What they were doing was simply empty repetition of religious activity. It's sort of like kids that used to go to Sunday school years ago when I was a young'un, many years ago. We collected Sunday school pins. Some of you might remember those. If you went for a year and had perfect attendance, you got a pin. And then if you had another year of perfect attendance, they gave you a bar that you hooked onto the pin. And the next year you get another bar if you were perfect attendance, and so forth. So the kids would go and see how many bars they could get. That's why they went, to get the bars and the pin. Now, the adults thought if they could just expose the kids to the Scriptures, they'd sort of soak it up by osmosis or something. But the attendance pins often became the reason for going, the only reason. And I think in that way there are many faithful churchgoers who are just sort of going through the motions. And that's sad. I call that kind of churchgoer a cotton candy Christian. You ever eat cotton candy? You know what's in it? Sugar and air. That's about it. First time I bit into some cotton candy, I was shocked. You know, it looked pretty. It tasted sweet. But once I bit into it, it just sort of disappeared. It was gone. There was literally nothing there. Just empty calories. Lots of calories, I assume, but empty nonetheless. And that's what cotton candy faith is like. It looks good, it tastes good, but once God bites into it, there's nothing there. Now, how do people get that way? How do cotton candy believers get to the point that they're just empty calories? Well, they never learned to cling to God. They never really needed God because they were convinced they could get along very well on their own. Thank you very much. Kyle Idleman tells a story about his 4-year-old daughter. Kyle Idleman is a preacher. And he was in his office. He had just decided he was going to rearrange the room. And he had this great big heavy desk. And he was just beginning to push it from one side of the office to the other side. And his daughter wanted to help. Now she's 4 years old. So she gets in front of him between his arms and she lays into it, man. She's pushing with all her might. Puffing and puffing and straining and struggling with her dad pushing behind her. And at one point she stopped and turned around and said, "Daddy, you're in my way. Just stand over there." Well, trying to hide his smile, Kyle did as she said. And again, she attacked the desk. She huffed and she puffed and she strained and she struggled, but it wouldn't budge an inch. Now, why couldn't she move that desk? Because Daddy wasn't behind her pushing any longer, obviously. Until she came to grips with the idea that the desk wasn't going to move without him, she wasn't going to get much done. And that's what Jesus was saying when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's only then that we can actually move things in this world. And the Bible is just filled with reminders of that truth, reminders that we can't do the really important stuff by ourselves, stuff that's eternally significant. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah chapter 40. "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." And we're not talking about moving furniture, of course. We're not talking about becoming famous or earning a big income or having a mansion to live in. You can do all those things without God, I guess. But we're talking about life, about leaning on God when life smacks you in the face, about knowing you're forgiven for your sins, having a promise that there's glory on the other side of death. There's hope. One particularly interesting passage is the one where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh and where he reports that God refused to remove it from him. When he asked God to remove it, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher of a couple generations ago. And he once was riding home horseback from a hard day's labor, and he was feeling pretty weary and depressed. And this thought came to his mind, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And his mind began to drift, and he visualized a fish in a large river. And the fish was worried that taking in so many pints of water each day, he might run the river dry. And the river speaks to him and says, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for thee." And then he had another thought about a mouse that might have lived in the days of Joseph. During the time when Joseph, as a leader of Egypt, had stored up 7 years of grain to use during the 7 years of famine that were coming. 7 years of grain for the entire nation. And here's this little mouse is worried about eating some of that grain because it might run out and then he would starve to death. And Joseph says, cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee. Point is, without God, we can do nothing eternally significant. We can huff and puff and try to move around celestial furniture all day, but we'll accomplish nothing of lasting consequence, but with God, relying on His strength rather than our own, focusing on His power for our lives, we can live a life full of expectation and power and hope. We need to lay hold of that idea because God tells us now that we're Christians, we have God in our lives. We need to live and believe and contend for the faith so that the world around us become jealous of what we have and they too might find eternal life. I think that's what God intends. But without Him, we can do nothing. And I know that if that hope is not in your heart, if you don't live every day knowing that the Lord is with you, there to help you, to guard you against temptation, to strengthen your spirit, to point you in the right direction, if you don't have that assurance, then I hope you will find it, and I hope you will find it soon. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning. Maybe this is your morning to make your decision for Christ. We're going to sing hymn number 318, Whiter Than Snow. Just the first and the last verses of the song as we stand for our invitation time. Number 318.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want You forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, before You I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought You, You never said no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Our gracious Lord, what a blessed fellowship You've given us in Your church. We find hope from Your word. We draw encouragement from one another. And we see more clearly the path that You want us to walk. As we separate from one another now, Lord, keep us bound together in Your love. Help us to share that love wherever we can, for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.